The book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, let's look in verse number 35. I'm interested beginning in verse number 35 of the book of Romans, chapter number 8. The Bible says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things to present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we're asking for your help right now. We're praying, Lord, that you would, Lord, speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, today from the Word of God. Lord, would you fan a devotion, Lord, that would result in worship, Lord, giving you glory for the fact that you're on the throne and you love us with an everlasting love. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this hour. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you and be seated. Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the Apostle Paul was famous for writing lists of things. I don't know how you are. I don't know what, if you're a list person, but I am. I'm a list person. I make lists, and I like to check that list off. I get a great deal of satisfaction by checking things off my list. And I'm not one that you can just tell me a bunch of stuff. You know, I don't do well with that. I need to write it down. I need to put it on paper. I need to organize it. I like an organized list. I outline. I outline things. I sometimes alliterate my list, you know. I'm so used to doing it. The Apostle Paul, he's famous for giving lists of things. And they're tremendous to preach from because they have such rich meaning and so many things here. But I want you to look at the thought this morning, beginning, and of course my question is, and my title is this morning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in verse 35, I want us to think about the thought, 35, 36, and 37, how that we are conquerors in Christ. Somebody said, well, I don't feel much like a conqueror. Well, there ain't been much lately to rejoice over, has there? Anniversary of the attack on this nation, and we're worse off today than we were 20 years ago. Our military's in a mess. We've just suffered a humiliating defeat. I mean, that's like for this generation, it's the Bay of Pigs. It's terrible. And so somebody said, "Well, preacher, what are you talking about? We're not conquerors." Well, we might not be in that position as a country. We may not be in that position as a nation, but can I tell you that in Christ all is well, hallelujah. He's not lost a battle. I'm glad to report to you that God's still on the throne and he's still doing exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and we bless his name for that. There is a question that arises in verse number 35, and it is a rhetorical question. What does that mean? Well, it's a question that is so obvious that it does not even deserve an answer. Do you ever do that? Do you ever do that to emphasize a point? Do you ever say to your mate, "Do you love me?" Do you ever say that? What are you doing? You know what you're doing. You are prompting a response, "Of course I love you." Right? Ain't that what that's for? And then what you were digging for a response. Do you love me? Of course I love you. Of course, be like one old farmer said, they'd been married for a long time, and his wife had read some kind of book or something, and she got all thinking about it, and she went to her husband. She said, "You don't ever tell me that you love me." He said, "The day we got married, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." Kind of a blanket thing, you know. It's kind of like praying over the food. Somebody went to Billy Kelly's house, and he said, "May I pass the taters?" And they didn't even say grace. And they said, "Brother Billy, are we not going to pray?" He said, "Bless God." He said, "I pray over my groceries when I bring them in from the store." He said, "It saves time. Just pray over the whole grocery buggy." He said, "It just saves time. Get them all sanctified before you get them in the house." So I ain't bringing them back so that I ain't unsanctified groceries in my house. No, sir. I'm going to sanctify them before they ever get in the house. That way it just saves time. You just pray over your groceries before you get them in. So that's kind of the way that farmer was. I told you I loved you once, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Well, can I tell you that when the Lord asked under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, when he asked a rhetorical question, it's so that he can give an answer, so that he can answer it in fullness. And we know the answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one or no thing. But yet he wants to list those things for us. You see, because while the asking may be rhetorical, the afflictions are real. Look what the Bible says in verse number 35. He begins the list and he says, "Shall tribulation..." Now when we think about tribulation, we think about the tribulation. And of course, we believe the church is going to be spared from that. There's a lot of people that have changed their view on that. There are people who will say that we're in the tribulation right now. There are others who say that, well, we're not in it, but we're going through half of it. There are some that say, oh no, the church will go through all the tribulation. Well, I got news for you. They can if they want to, but I don't want to, all right? I don't have a bomb shelter. I don't have 100,000 pounds of dried beans in the basement. Just none of that stuff. No. Probably need more preparation than we have in case there's a storm or a power outage or whatever. But bottom line is that I'm not a prepper, and I'm not into that at all. And I guess maybe I need a little bit more of that. But I want you to understand that when we talk about tribulation, it does not always mean the great tribulation. When he speaks here, actually the phrase that is used would be more like the term pressure. Now, let me see if I can make you understand. You and I both know it's a rhetorical question. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But sometimes when you get in a turmoil, sometimes when you get in the midst of tribulation, when you get under the pressure, you can't feel that he loves you. Does that make sense? You don't feel like he loves you because you're in the midst of something, because you're under so much pressure. I got tickled at Brother Jerry this morning. He texts me, first homecoming he's ever done. And you ain't never seen anybody that loves to preach more than that boy does. I've got a lot of preachers, but I honestly tell you, I don't know of anybody who loves to be in the pulpit more than that boy does. He is absolutely crazy about preaching. That's all he thinks about. Horses and preaching. But not necessarily in that order. And I mean, it's just all he thinks about. But this morning he got homecoming. And he said, "Preacher, I'm under a lot of pressure." He said, "There's a heaviness that goes with this." And I said, "Yeah. And sometimes it gets pretty bad." Sometimes the heaviness, when you're in a special event, sometimes the heaviness of that thing and the pressure of that thing takes a little bit out of the a little bit of skip out of your step. Takes a little bit of the joy out of things. Can I tell you that even though you're under a great deal of pressure, and our family's been there in this year, a lot of pressure, a lot of tribulation. Things just upside down, like a tornado has come through. Things are upside down. Can I tell you, that's not going to separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ. In the midst of some, but sometimes the pressure's so hard, you can't feel it. You can't tell it. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been under such a burden, been under so much pressure, you feel like you can't pray? You feel like your prayers don't get higher than the ceiling? You ever been there? Oh, I have. Knowing I needed to pray, but didn't feel like it was doing a lick of good. You ever been there? Pressure. But then he talks about perplexity. Pressure is one thing, but the term distress, that's a whole nother level when you're in distress. Perplexity. Now we're talking about turmoil. Think about, I mean, it's one thing to have the pressure of a storm coming. It's one thing to have a pressure of trying to evacuate. Imagine now being hanging on to a tree in the middle of the river. Hanging on for dear life. Now we've changed a little bit from pressure to distress, haven't we? Now that person's in distress. You ever been there? I mean, just barely got your head above water and not sure how much longer you're going to be able to hold on if God don't throw you a life rope. I'm glad He always does. I've found through these years that God's seldom early, but He's never late. He's usually just in time. God will do for you what you need to do. In times of turmoil, the Bible says distress. We'll call that perplexity. When you don't know what to do. When you don't know what's going on. I last night presented a plaque to the pastor of East Fork and Crusoe. He amazed me. That thing come through and he was out in the community looking for people, looking for bodies. He was out looking for people that were missing. I mean, he went into disaster mode and he was just, I mean, he was like a trained professional. I was amazed what he did. So we presented him with a plaque last night for his selfless service to his church and community. For 3 days, he just opened the door and looked in. The mud's waist deep. He didn't even go in there. He's too busy sitting with families and looking for bodies and doing death notifications. Didn't even think about the building. And so I finally got in touch with him. I said, "Brother, it's time to think about the building. It's time to think about it." And so they come in and, I mean, they got the pews out and they're going to be able to save them. A guy took them and put them in the keel and got them dry. And they took a skid steer, went and got the altar, took everything out and took a skid steer and raked it the inside of the church, took all the mud and put it out in the parking lot. That's how they started. That's how deep it was a skid steer in the sanctuary. I'm talking about a time of distress, a time of perplexity, a time of turmoil. I've been to places. We went to one in Florida. The pastor's house was damaged. The church was damaged. Everything was damaged. And when we showed up, I sent Brother Blanton. He said, "Pastor, what do you want me to do?" And he said, "I don't know." He said, "But what's the greatest need?" And he said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, I got a team coming. What do you want them to do?" And he said, I don't know. You'll just have to find something to do. What it was, there was so much to do, and it was so overwhelming, there was no place to start. And so we've dealt with it before, we've seen it before, but this is one thing I've always found. That pastor suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome, when he gets like that, gets that thousand-yard stare, that's what he's suffering from. He may get over it in a few days or whatever, but he's suffering. He can't make decisions. And if he does make them, he's not sure of them. He second guesses everything that he does. So the guys know what to do. What's the first thing you do, guys? You take care of the preacher. You get him a place. You put tarp his house. You get him a generator. You get his air conditioning on. You get him a place. You get his wife secure. You get his family taken care of. You get a place where he can rest, and then he can get to where he can function. Second thing you do is you take care of that church building to spare it any further damage. You do what you can to keep that building from taking further damage. And then you begin to care for the people within the church. And by the way, the church is full of people. When we got there, the church is full of people. And so begin the operation, you know, to try to take care of them. And then begin to reach out. It's amazing. But there's a time, hey, listen, when everything that you know no longer exists, the Bible says, shall tribulation or distress. And then he says, or persecution. Persecution. So many people that go through persecution, when you're being persecuted, you feel like God's not in 1,000 miles. When it's you that they're after, you feel like you can't find God nowhere, no how. I illegally did a radio broadcast from Egypt, 1991. I think it was 91, 92. When was the Gulf War? 91? I think it was 91. I didn't know that it was illegal. I didn't know that it was supposed to do it. And so I don't know what I did. I guess because I was on a tourist visa. You're not supposed to do that. Anyway, I got the secret police after me. And so I hid out in the Mohandasine area. I hid out in an apartment for almost a week. I couldn't show my face because they were looking for me. And we had a lawyer who was working with us trying to get it straightened out without me having to go to jail. As the car backfired, and I got under the couch. I was so scared. I mean, I was terrified. Every time somebody'd come up the stairs, I'd hear them. Man, I said, well, here they come. Here they're coming to get me. They're coming to get me. Tough times. Finally got it resolved. Ended up having to pay a bunch of money. But finally got it resolved. But they would hide me in different locations. They'd hide me in different places. I hadn't been outside in days. Dark fell, and I walked outside one night, a little old balcony. And I looked up, and it was a dark sky. And I said, Lord, here I am. I'm hung. My wife don't know where I'm at. Nobody in the world knows where I'm at. I'm standing here on this balcony. Lord, are you anywhere to be found? And this happened. A big raindrop. I had my hands out like this, and a big raindrop hit my hand. And I looked up, and a big raindrop hit me in the face. That's all it was. It didn't rain anymore. They had big old raindrops. It was almost as if the Lord was weeping. And it was almost as the Lord said, I know exactly where you are. And I stood there with that big old raindrop on my face and sang, How Great Thou Art, in a low tone to the Lord. He told, hey, listen, when I found out he was right where he ought to be, when I found out, when it seemed like that I was in a mess, when I found out God was where he needed to be and right where I thought he was, when the Lord, hey, all you need is for God just to speak to you just a little bit. Brother Rudy was laying in that room, that supply closet, when his first wife tried to take her life. I went to see him. He don't even remember me coming. He was in there trying to find God. And he said, Lord, you know I... He had prayed and prayed and prayed. He said, Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord said to him, I know. He said it revolutionized his life. When God said, I know, that's all he got was two words, I know. He said it changed him. When the Lord said, I know. Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord said, I know. He said that's all it took. He knew that the Lord was still in control when he spoke to his heart. Persecution. What about poverty? The Bible says, or famine. Use a Bible word, the poverty of victuals. Victuals. In the mountains they say victuals. We never use that here. Only one I ever heard say that is Jed Clampett. I never have heard anybody else say that. Victuals. Maybe it comes from some other place. I don't know where it's at. But then he says, or nakedness. One night, I went to a house fire. Our department had a house fire. And that thing, when that guy woke up, the ceiling was on fire over his head. He rolled out of the bed and crawled out the door. It's the only thing that saved him. Had he stood up, he'd have been gone. And when I got there, he was in his underwear, and it was a cold night. And he had grabbed, I believe it was like a shower curtain that he'd kind of wrapped in. And I was trying to think what we'll put on him. I think I got some turnout gear or something and put on him because he had no clothes. He literally got out with the skin of his teeth. And I'm not talking about, I mean, he didn't get out with the toothbrush. He had on a pair of underwear. That's all the man had to his name. Everything the man owned was destroyed. And I had to clothe him. He was literally naked outside in a cold, it was a cold, cold night, cold weather. And so we were scrounging, trying to find things to put on him. I could find coats, I just couldn't find no breeches. And I think we end up with somebody's turnout gear and put on him so that we could clothe the man. He had absolutely nothing. I've never been like that. I've never been in such a shape as that. But I sure have been around a lot of people who are. I've seen a tornado take everything that somebody had and strew it across three counties. And they literally didn't have anything but the clothes on their back. The Bible says famine, nakedness, but not only poverty, but the Scripture says, or peril. 20 years ago, our nation was in peril. 20 years ago today, we were in peril. Not an airplane in the sky. Not nothing flying. I mean, peril. The fair was going on 20 years ago. I'd prayed at the fair the night of 9/11. Then I left there. I went to Brevard High School and prayed in the football field of the stadium for a group that had gathered. But during the fair and during the setup, I had noticed a large passenger plane flying in and out of Asheville. He was doing touch and goes. And the interesting part of it was it had no insignia on it anywhere. It looked like a brand new, big, like a big Boeing jet. But it was solid white. It didn't have any color on it anywhere. And it didn't have a tail number. Well, every plane in America is required to have a tail number. And this guy would come right over top of the fair. He would go in, then a minute I'd see him right back in the same position. And so what he was doing is he was getting proficient in that aircraft. He had an instructor with him, I'm sure. And he would land the plane, and right as he landed it, then he would give it full throttle and he'd take it back off. And you're required to do that. That's your emergency takeoff procedure. If you start to land and something's on the runway, then you have to take it back off again. They're called touch and goes. And you have to do so many of those. You have to do all these different things, approaches, shoot different approaches. There's a whole lot of you got to do to be proficient in an airplane. Well, I'd watched that airplane fly over and over. I'd watched him in the days prior to 9/11. And, of course, on the day of 9/11, everything was grounded. Well, the day after 9/11, that airplane took off from Asheville. And because it was doing all of this training, it was military. That's why it had no numbers on it. It was a military aircraft. And it was apparently new, hadn't had time to put the numbers or put the military insignia or whatever on it. Maybe they weren't going to. That thing would do low passes, and it went down over the Green River area and was doing turns, and it was shooting the ALS coming in off of one of the mountains down there, and it was shooting some of these different things. And so he was doing some very odd maneuvers. Our phone went crazy. People thought it was another hijacker. People were going insane, and I was saying, describe it to me, describe it to me. They said, it's solid white. I said, what has it got on it? They said, nothing. It's solid white. I said, settle down. I know what it is. Well, how could you be sure? People were calling 911, reporting an airplane in the sky. Can you imagine being that afraid? When you see an airplane, it terrifies you, and you dial 911 and report an airplane? Well, I don't know what the deputies were supposed to do, shoot it down with their pistols. I don't know what the plan was. I don't know what they wanted, but they were terrified to see an airplane. How many airplanes do we see and never think about? But boy, on that day, just something as simple as an airplane put fear in the hearts of people. The Bible says peril or terror, and then it says or sword. My friend, I've never had to suffer actual pain. I've never had to suffer actual torture, but so many have. But can I tell you, just because that happens to you, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. He still, hallelujah, you may not feel it, but He still loves you. I think I shared a little bit with you. I don't have the whole story. Underground church meeting in Afghanistan. I don't know if they were FaceTiming or if I don't think they were FaceTiming. I think they were on a phone call. Somebody had called to check on them. And this was recently in Afghanistan. And they were huddled together. They were praying. They had been praying and praying and praying. And when somebody called to check on them, they said, "We have this peace. We're no longer afraid. We've got this peace that we cannot explain. And about that time, you hear the door kick open. And somebody opened up with an automatic weapon. Killed every one of them in cold blood. And that was witnessed by somebody that was on the phone with somebody who was there. I don't know. They've not happened lately, but how many churches have the back doors been kicked in and somebody opened up with a weapon? How many times, I mean, in the school shootings, one girl, they put a gun to her head and said, deny Christ. And she said, never. And he killed her. Right on the spot. But she said, I'll never deny Christ. And he shot her. Selectively finding Christians and shooting the Christian students. I don't understand all I know about that. But I can tell you this. According to the Word of God, pressure, perplexity, persecution, privation, peril, pain, none of those things can separate us from the love of God. So there is a question about the love of the Savior. But then in verse 36, there's almost like a little change of pace, yet it ties back. Quoting Scripture, verse number 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Can I tell you that the day we give our hearts to Christ, we're no longer ours. How we leave this world is no longer our business. It's God's business. And so even though we may be accosted, that's part of it. When we surrender, did you remember the day you surrendered? Mine, I guess, was a little different. But I specifically said, Lord, live or die. And I put my hands on the back of my head because I was pretty sure God's going to strike me dead. Now, it was kind of naive of me to think that God couldn't have struck me dead all the time before that. And why I would think that when I surrendered my life, God had killed me then. God could have killed me any point along the way. But when I quit resisting, and I said, all right, Lord, and I threw up my hands, literally, live or die, sink or swim, Lord, I've made a mess of it. If there's anything left, Lord, it's yours. And I put my hands over my head because I thought he was going to strike me in the back of the head. I don't know why in the back of the head. I don't know why that's sensitive. I thought he was going to strike me right in the back of the head with lightning. But he didn't. But he didn't. We are killed all the day long. The Scripture says we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If our Savior, if the Good Shepherd gave his life for the sheep, how much better are we? I said something a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week. I've not been able to get away from it. We're created for His pleasure. We're created to glorify Him. That's the sole reason He created us. And if we are not glorifying Him, we do not deserve to breathe His air because we're not fulfilling God's purpose for us. Have you thought about that? We do not deserve to even be breathing God's air. Y'all all right? Where are you going for lunch? Who's playing baseball this afternoon? Is there a NASCAR race? Bring your minds back to me just a second, okay? I won't be long. Listen to where I'm going. The Scripture says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Here's another one of those lists. I'm talking about this morning conquerors in Christ. Now I'm talking about in verse 38, the confidence in Christ. Look what the Bible says. For I am persuaded. Persuaded is not just, well, I think it might be so. That's not what persuaded is. Persuaded is put all of the evidence on the balance scale, put all the evidence on there and weigh the evidence out and see what you come up with. And Paul had done that. He said, for I am persuaded. And by the way, the things that he mentions, he's been there and done most of them. So the reason that the Apostle Paul could write the book of Romans and not the Apostle John, because the Apostle Paul had been down the road, and if you look at his resume, all the things that had happened to him, I'm telling you, It's like the dog with one eye and one leg, and they named it Lucky. You wouldn't call Paul lucky, I'm telling you. He had everything go wrong it could go wrong in a man you can imagine in your lifetime. That's why he could write so boldly from experience, even though from the Holy Ghost, he could write with experience and say, neither death nor life. Paul said, I count not my life dear to me. He had already died, more than likely, outside there when he's stoned in Lystra. That's probably when he went up into the third heaven and saw those things that was unlawful to talk about. Probably what it was. What did he do when he got up? He went back to the same town. Are you crazy? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? Why would you do that? You know, we give John Mark a hard time for bailing out, but he might have been the smart one of the crowd. I mean, Paul wasn't backing down. Him and Barnabas said, so what are you going to do? We're going to go back. Somebody said, well, preacher, for what? Check your Bible. On that next journey, when they went back to that same territory, we see a young man by the name of Timothy. John Mark's nowhere to be found, but there's a young man by the name of Timothy who's introduced. And it changes from he to we. The writer of the book of Acts, Luke, joins this caravan. No doubt that there was something happened. I mean, it was in the same town. It was in the same area. No doubt the Apostle Paul being stoned, getting up from it, walking back into the same town to the same people to witness to the same ones that had tried to take his life. Paul said, no fear can separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life. You see, there are some things that are inevitable. And there's some things that you cannot do anything about. There's a lot of things you can do things about. But my friend, don't become a fatalist. Don't become a Calvinist and say, well, I can't do anything about it. I'm just going. No, you can do a whole lot of things. You can influence what's going to happen in your life. But I want to tell you this. No fear can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life. But there's also no force that can separate us from the love of God. He says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Well, now we're talking about things that are invisible. We can't fight those things that are inevitable, but now he's talking about those things that are invisible. How do you fight things you can't see? But can I say no force can separate us? I know folks that get tore up in that. And I know why. You get to study in that mess. You get too caught up in demons, and you get too caught up in that study. You get too caught up in chasing that world and peering into those things. It ain't healthy. Been there, done that. I've seen it about drive people crazy. Literally. Literally. Drive them crazy. And there's things that have gone on that I... Brother Ralph Sexton helped me more than anybody. First conversation I ever had, Ralph Sexton, I called him. Because there's some stuff going on I could not explain. And I called him and talked to him about it. He answered the phone. His number was published, and he answered the phone. And I said, you don't know me, but this is who I am, and this is what I got going on, and can you help me? He said, son, get out of that thing. Get away from it. I said, but brother, it's real. He said, it may be real, but it ain't right. Get away from it, son. You're no match for it. And I still didn't heed the warning. I still didn't listen. And I went back and stuck my nose back in it and almost got a killing. I almost got knifed. And God shut that door, I think, to protect my life. But I had a boy end up in the mental ward over it because of all the stuff that was going on. It was to the point they banned me because of all the things that were going on, and they blamed it on me. Well, friend, it wasn't on me. My friend, that was a battle in principalities and powers. We were invading some sacred territory, and the devil didn't like it. And he showed himself. But I want to say, hey, we're no match for him. Even Michael the archangel wouldn't dispute with the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There is no fear that can separate us from the love of God, those things that are inevitable. But there is no force that can separate us from the love of God, those things that are invisible. Look what the Bible goes on to say. Nor things present. They're present. They're here. They're right. I mean, it's real. It's right here. Can I say there's no facts that can separate us from the love of God? The inescapable. Sometimes the situation presents itself. And I know people that are scared to death. But I need you to understand, live or die, sink or swim, we're His, hallelujah. We're His. It's not going to change. And when it's your time, there'll be dying grace to go with it. I've had a lot of folks, and I don't like the concept, nor do I like. I mean, everybody wants to leave this world with your family gathered around you, with a loving family. Back in the day, they would put it on the tombstone. Back in the day, having your family called in and having all the children around you when you drew your last, they'd put it in the paper. If you go back and read the old obituaries, they would name all the children that attended and came to daddy's bed, on his dying bed, I guess like Jacob in the scripture, and he gathered them around his bed and he gave them his last wishes. And I guess that was very important to folks. But you hear what I'm telling you. When it's your time to die, if you're hanging on to a tree in the middle of a river and it's your last strength and you turn loose, when you draw your last breath, they will be grace, hallelujah. And when you turn loose of that tree, God will grab a hold of your hand and usher you into His presence. I'm glad to report to you, ain't no child of God dies alone. No, sir, you've got His presence, hallelujah. You've got a holy escort of holy angels to escort you into the throne room of God. Ain't no such thing as dying alone. I've watched folks. I've been on death watch for people. I've sat for hour on hour on hour. And as long as everybody was sitting there, they hung on. One breath, one more breath. One more breath. But the minute the husband was going to take a break and step out, that's when they were gone. Can I say to you, no facts, things present. Can I say no future, nor things to come? You said, "Preacher, I'm so worried." Miss Horton called me. I got to preach about this. It's going to have to be a sermon series, I think. She said, "Preacher," she said, "all my life I've been looking for the Antichrist." And she said, "been seeing the devil behind every bush." She said, "and I realized this morning, I've been looking for the wrong person. We shouldn't have spent all this time looking for the Antichrist. We should have spent our time looking for Christ." Son, you don't know what that done for me. That turned me inside out. I'm a still and all on that, and hallelujah. Guilty as charged, okay? Right here, I'm guilty. You're looking at one that's guilty. I mean, of course, every sign, everything, looking for the bad, looking for... Hey, but the bottom line is, hey, His coming is so close at this point. Hey, we might as well quit looking for signs. Go to listen for sounds, hallelujah. We're there. We're there. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's coming. You say, "Well, it scares me to death, preacher." Not when it happens. Not when it happens. You'll be flooded with the most glorious peace than you've ever experienced in all of your life. If you've ever lost a loved one close to you and you experience dying grace And God give you some of that dying grace. You know what I'm talking about? You feel guilty because you're not grieved. You feel guilty. You thought that you would lay down and kick. You thought that you couldn't get your breath. You had thought that you'd have been all tore up and you'd have been, had a fit. You'd had a spell. You'd have thought. And the sweetest peace that's ever happened in the world come over you. And it's unexplainable. You know what I'm talking about? That's just a little bitty peace. That's just a little bitty part of what's going to happen when it's our time. He's a coming, hallelujah. No future. That's why he's coming. We are the future. He's coming for us. No future can separate us from the love of God. Can I say no frontier can separate us? Nor height, nor depth. Those things that are incalculable. There's no such thing. It's that. That ain't going to separate us. You can't get far enough to get away from God's love. Whether it's a spacecraft or a submarine, you can't get away. You can't get away. No, sir. From the love of God. And he says this, no foe, nor any other creature. And when he said creature, that kind of fills in the blanks, doesn't it? All these other things, no fear, no force, no facts, no future, no frontier, no foe, nothing. Nothing else. It's inconceivable shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So, Paul's declaration, he said, for I am persuaded. Paul's depth, the depth of Paul's confidence, the declaration of his confidence, but the depth of his confidence. No foe, no force, no facts, no future, no frontier, no foe. And then there's the derivation of Paul's confidence. He said, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Where did he derive such conscience from? Where did he derive such a confidence from? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice this. Notice how he phrased it. Look in the last part of verse 39. It didn't say Jesus Christ, our Lord. That would magnify his sovereignty. What did it say? Christ Jesus. And when Christ is in the front, it's emphasizing that aspect. Christ is the Messiah. In other words, it's emphasizing grace. If you ever see Christ in front of Jesus, it's always Jesus Christ. That's his sovereign name. But anytime you see it the other way around, that always has to do with mercy. It never fails. It has to do with mercy and grace. Why is it that we don't have to worry about all these things? Why is it that none of these things can separate us from the love of God? Why is it that none of these things, life or death, or none of these things can separate? Why is that? It's because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Ain't none of us know what tomorrow holds. None of us know what today holds, actually. But by the grace of God, we know, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And we're trusting him with everything we have. Can I say he's trustworthy? The Apostle Paul had spent a day and a night in the deep. He had been shipwrecked 3 separate times. He had been delivered from the mouths of beasts. He had been delivered from all these things. And when he wrote all this, you know what he said about that list when he wrote his resume? He said, none of these things move me. He said, but I count them all for loss. He said, ain't no big thing. Ain't no big deal. He died for me. So what if I get the honor of dying for him?